Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a fitting psalm with which to start our worship. In the first stanza, it reminds us that you are the Redeemer, you are the Savior, and you are the one who has called us to go forth and to bear that message, to let all peoples know of your greatness and glory. And in the second stanza we sung, Lord, we were reminded that you are the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that you made us from the dust of the earth and gave us the breath of life. And in the third stanza, we were reminded that while we are to go and relate to the world by proclaiming your salvation, we are to come to you in worship, bowing down and giving you the glory that is due your name. And that's why we're here today. We pray that you will accept of our worship as we bring it to you. We pray that you will sweeten our praise. Lord, we're a pretty good singing congregation, but maybe not as good as we'd like to be. And yet, as we make our joyful noise to you, that you will accept of our worship, that you will accept of our praise, that you will hear our prayers, Lord. They're imperfect, and yet they are brought to you through Christ in accordance with your will. And so we ask you to hear and answer our prayers today for loved ones, that your glory might be extended for the world around us and for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. And Father, we pray that you will accept of our worship as we look to your word of truth and find guidance and direction for our lives. God, we need it. We confess that we fell so far short this week in the things that we did and the thoughts that we had about others and about situations. Lord, we need your sanctifying spirit to help us to be more and more Christ-like. And so we come today seeking that as well. May the Holy Spirit guide and direct us in our lives, even as he leads us in our worship. And so, Father, bless us as we come. We come needy and poor, and yet we come with boldness because of Jesus Christ who died for us, and that by your grace you have accepted us as beloved sons and daughters. And so, Lord, we rejoice in this time that we have with you. Bless it, sweeten it, sanctify it in our lives, and encourage us as we go forth into a new week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
We'll be reading two passages from the first chapter of John. And if you're following along in one of the blue pew Bibles, you'll find the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting on page 71. First passage is John chapter 1, verse 9 through 19. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He has come after me. He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And then going down to verse 29 in the same chapter, and reading through verse 34, 29 through 34. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Just wanted to comment on the last two lines that we just sang in that fifth stanza. He keeps in mind his covenant that it may always stand. And this table before us this morning is a reminder of that. Jesus said to us as his church in the Lord's Supper to do this in remembrance of him. But it is also as we do it that we are assured of God's faithfulness and keeping in mind his covenant, that as we remember what God did for us, that encourages us that he's still with us, and his gospel is still the means by which this world is going to be redeemed when all is said and done, and only those in Christ will spend eternity with him. Today we continue our study in John's gospel. We are in chapter 19. Ask you to turn there with me. Sermon title is The Manifold Sacrifice of Christ. And I don't know if that's a grammatically correct sermon title, but the focus is that we are going to read about the death of Christ, his crucifixion on the cross. We've talked about this portion of the gospel being at the very heart of human history, that everything from the creation of the heavens and the earth at the very beginning of time until the end of the world as we know it, that it's all focused upon the events that took place in a city called Jerusalem roughly 2,000 years ago, and we will read about it again today. But that sacrifice of Christ has manifold applications, but today we're just going to be reminded that it's a sacrifice that has various significant dimensions to it as well. So we're going to read beginning here in John chapter 19 with verse 16, which really ends the first part of this chapter, where Pilate has been interacting with the Jewish leaders to do anything that he could to keep from crucifying Jesus, and yet all is said and done after he makes different efforts to change that because he found no guilt in Christ. We have this conclusion which sets us forward in our gospel account in verse 16. So he then, that is Pilate, handed him over, that is Jesus, to them, that is the Jews, as well as the Romans, as well as all of us, as we've talked about in the past. The whole world was agreed that he be crucified. Verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." To fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We'll conclude our reading at that point. John's account of the crucifixion of Christ has things in common with the accounts that we have in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It has some other things that are different. We at our last communion, we looked at the different gospel accounts and saw some of the similarities and differences, all together giving us a full picture of what happened. In these verses from 16 to 30, about 15 verses, I think, if I count right, maybe 14, but I think it's 15. There's a series of sermons to be preached. Some of them we've already looked at, and I just made a list of them for myself. There's a sermon in verse 17 when it talks about Jesus bearing his own cross. I haven't thought that sermon all the way through, but it would certainly include what we've been looking at in terms of the whole world deserting him. The Jews deserted him. The Romans deserted him. His disciples, those closest to him, ran away. All those things that Jesus took upon himself everything that was necessary. And part of that sermon would be he's the only one that could have done that, that there was really nothing we could have done to help him. We sang in the Psalms a couple of weeks ago some of the Psalms that speak of the crucifixion, and one of the things I noted as we were singing, and it struck me, was in each one of those, in Psalm 69, in Psalm 34, and in Psalm 22, there's a phrase that Jesus essentially said, "I'm all alone." And so he bore his own cross. He alone was able to do that. There was no one else but him. So that's that sermon in a nutshell. We've already looked at them, at some of that. There were two men, John tells us, that were crucified on either side of him. In verse 18, John doesn't say anything more. We do have in the other gospel writers more accounts of that. We know some things about those two men. One is that they were certainly robbers. They were guilty. They deserved to be crucified, like Barabbas, who was set free. We also know that at the end, one of those two robbers, who they both started out mocking him and joining with the crowds, but one of them finally said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And we know what Jesus said to him: "Today you will be with me in paradise." And there's a whole sermon to be had in those phrases. A reminder to us that it is never, ever too late in this life until your very dying breath to do what the thief on the cross said. He was at the end of his life. He was about to die. And he said, "Jesus, save me." And the Lord did that. So don't any of you ever think that somehow you're beyond the reach of our Savior. There's Pilate's inscription. We talked a little bit about that last time, that he put it up there, and I suggested that he did that prophetically, that it was exactly true what he put up there, that indeed they were crucifying the King of the Jews, Jesus the Nazarene, the God man, reminding us that everything that happened in this account leads us to the conclusion that all these things that are said, somehow thinking that there were mistakes, all of the accusations against him, all the indictments against him were true things. They wanted to crucify him because he made him, of all things, he made himself out to be the Son of God. And he was. They put on the cross the King of the Jews, no doubt to simply say, here's the charges against him, why he's hanging on the cross, because he was the King of the Jews. And that was exactly true and right, that there was indeed no guilt in him at all, which was necessary that he might hang on the cross for us. There's a sermon in Gambling for Jesus' Robe, which is what they were doing. I'm not saying that that sermon would bring Central City into it and Blackhawk, but it might very well. That when it comes to the Lord our God, there is no gambling. He is the God of all providence. He is the Lord of all. He is the one in whom we put our trust. We're not to be out there thinking that somehow fate or blind luck or all these other things are going to get us wealthy in the casinos and the sports things. What are these new things? FanDuel and some of these other things that are just ridiculous in my thinking. And I say that as one who participates in my company's football pool, mainly because I want to have some camaraderie with folks, but I don't keep any of the winnings that might come from that. We then go on, and John talks about the relationship of John and his mother as he says, woman, behold your son and behold your mother, to entrust the care of his mother into the hands of others at the time that he was leaving this earth. And we talked about that. In fact, there was a sermon during the summer months that focused on that particular passage. We then have four of Jesus' words on the cross. They're not all here, but John records four of them for us near the end of this passage. And there have been preachers. I've never done it. I think at some point, Matt, perhaps it will become a year's worth of communion sermons about these sayings of Christ on the cross. And then we have Jesus giving up his spirit in verse 30 when he says, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, reminding us that Jesus was not the victim of circumstances and of events that got out of control, but rather, until the very end, he was in absolute and total control of what was taking place. And when it was said and done, he didn't die because somebody killed him, but rather he voluntarily gave up his life to save us from our sins. So there's a number of sermons here, but today we're going to talk about the significance of this death of Jesus, which is a sacrifice. There are many that think Christianity is barbaric because it says that at the heart of religion is this idea of blood sacrifice. And yet that is what the scriptures present to us from beginning to end in terms of how we are to be saved. We can only be saved if somebody pays. Remember, you all saw National Treasure, that movie, and at the end when who's the actor that played the main guy? Cage, yeah, he says, I really don't want to go to prison, and says, well, somebody's got to go to prison. Somebody's got to pay. When it comes to our sins, somebody's got to pay. The wages of sin is death. A just God demands that, and Jesus is the one who paid for us. And so his death is a sacrifice, and it is an all-inclusive. It is a sacrifice which extends in every direction to be perfect and to be all-encompassing in terms of its impact. And that's what we're going to talk about just briefly in the next few minutes. And understand the manifold implications of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, I wanted to just take a minute to think about the manifold issues that Jesus had to deal with for us, the manifold problems that are caused by the fall into sin, which we find in Genesis chapter 3. Remember in chapter 2, God said, on the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And it takes about a half a chapter before Eve eats and then gives to her husband Adam, and he eats, and sin enters into the world. And among the many problems caused, and this is not an exhaustive list, but the first is death because of sin, and that death was real. It was immediate, and the day that they ate, they did indeed die spiritually. And it is eternal death unless something changes that fact. And what changes that is what we read about in John chapter 19 today. Another problem that came about because of the fall is the bondage to sin. That we are now sinners by nature, children of wrath, the scripture tells us. And we are so in bondage to sin that even our best deeds and our best efforts cannot help us, cannot save us. Scripture says even the best that we do is filthy rags before the Lord because of our sinful hearts. Thirdly, in the fall, we gain the knowledge of what evil is. And our inclination now is toward evil, toward wickedness. That the heart of man is always self-serving unless it be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Another result, another problem caused by the fallen sin is that we now live in what I've called an uncooperative world that God has said to rule over, to cultivate, and to keep. And remember in the curses that God pronounced in Genesis 3, he said thorns and thistles and sweat and all of these other things will be involved. Work will be hard. I know there are a lot of people that say they love their jobs, but ultimately if you love your job, probably you're not doing real work. No, I don't mean that at all. Work is tough. And it's something that probably we at some point feel like we'd like it to stop. You're all hard workers. I commend you for that. At least I hope you are. But the bottom line is living in this fallen world is tough. We fight with the creation all the time. The storms, the hurricanes, the floods, the tornadoes, the earthquakes. And it goes on and on and on. And yet God has said we are to cultivate and keep this world. We are to rule over the creation as the image bearers of God. And we do that and we struggle. And we're reminded often that God is far more powerful than we are. That we think somehow we can tame some of the forces of nature, and we realize that we can't. Fifthly, the fall into sin put enmity, put God and us as enemies one to the other. And not only between us and God, but between us and one another. Even in the curses, when there were only two people there, the whole world culture was represented in Adam and Eve. And what did God say about the relationship between the two of them? Because of the fall, they weren't going to get along either. And particularly as he talked to Eve, that there's going to be the desire for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. Things are going to be corrupted and are not going to work the way that they were originally designed to work. And from that point forward, even in all of our relationships, they are tainted by sin and bring difficulties and sometimes break relationships as well. Sixthly, we, in the fall of sin, lost our fellowship with God, signified by being put out of the Garden of Eden at the end of chapter 3. But put out with angels guarding the way back to remind us that there will be a way back into fellowship with God. And that's what we've been reading about in John chapter 19. And then finally, as we think about all these manifold problems due to the fall into sin, we need to realize our inability to fix it. Nothing that we could do to fix it. Only God could determine whether he would fix it. And that's exactly what he has done in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we come to the heart of what I wanted to share with you today. Talk about Jesus' atoning death, which I view as, and I think there's probably even more than this, it's simply these are the three that have come very clear to me, that there are three sacrifices that Jesus is performing in accordance with the scripture, all in one, in this death on the cross. And so I would say to you, first of all, that we need to understand Jesus, as he died on the cross, was the Passover sacrifice, of which the Old Testament Passover sacrifice was a picture. Secondly, Jesus, as he died on the cross, was the sin sacrifice, of which all of the Old Testament sacrifices for sin were a picture. And thirdly, Jesus, as he died on the cross, offered up the pivotal covenantal sacrifice, of which the sacrifices of the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus 24, the Old Covenant being established under the mediation of Moses, was a picture. Just want to talk briefly about these things, then we'll be done, and we will come to the Lord's table. Jesus was the Passover sacrifice, which means the original one back in Exodus chapter 12 was a type and a shadow and a picture anticipating the coming of Christ into the world. You remember what happened. Children of Israel ended up in Egypt. They were in bondage, enslaved there for about 400 years. And they cried out to the Lord to be delivered, and he sent somebody to set them free named Moses. And Moses spent a good part of his life going to Pharaoh saying, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go." Pharaoh saying, "No, no, no, maybe if, okay, no, I didn't mean it, no, no, get out of here." I don't know if there were 10 things I just said there, but that was the idea of the 10 different plagues that were brought upon Egypt, the last one being the slaying of the firstborn of all of the families of Egypt, except for those who were saved from God's vengeance by the Passover lamb. So we had the unblemished lamb whose blood, who was killed and his blood was put on the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites. We have the unleavened bread indicating the fact that the people would be leaving in a hurry. And we have God passing over Israel's homes and sparing the firstborns. And all the, is that right, the firstborns? Should I put an S on it in all of those houses? I think it could have an S or maybe not. And yet Israel was delivered. Not only were the firstborn of all of their homes saved, but God took them and delivered them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He set them free to go to the promised land through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And when we think about what we're reading, what is the setting in which we find John chapter 19? What have we been talking about? It really goes back, this day started, or these couple of days started back in chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he met with his disciples in the upper room. They celebrated the Passover. Judas went out to betray him. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which he actually does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a way that he doesn't in John's Gospel. The Jews bring him after they arrest him to Pilate. Why? Because they hadn't separated. They didn't go inside. Why? Because they hadn't celebrated the Passover yet. Pilate wants to set Jesus free. What does he do? He says, "Well, I have a custom on the Passover. I give you two to choose from. One will be killed and one will be set free." The whole context of this is the Passover. Jesus in that first Lord's Supper is giving us through the bread and through the cup a picture of his sacrifice that he is going to do for all eternity, that which what happened in Egypt was only a picture. Egypt saved the Jewish people, yes, but Jesus saves all people, Old Testament and New, who belong to him by shedding his blood on the cross. In chapter 1, one of the reasons we read part of that in verse 17, I think John is intimating this, that the law was given through Moses. He was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was the one that was there when the Passover lamb was offered up. Grace and truth have been realized through Jesus. Moses did that, but Jesus realized, the word realized there is the fullness. Everything that needed to be done was taken care of through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Passover sacrifice, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Secondly, as he died on the cross, Jesus' death was the sin sacrifice. And if the word, key word for the Passover is redemption, freedom, being set free, as the sin sacrifice, the word would be remission, the forgiveness of our sins, the remission of our sins. And this brings us back to the book of Leviticus. The men that have been in our men's study over the last months should have great appreciation of what we're talking about here. That in the old covenant, there were sacrifices that were offered up, blood that needed to be shed to cover the sins of all the people that were there. And what we've seen as we've studied in Leviticus, looking at those sin sacrifices, is that they have no meaning except that they point to the pivotal sin sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross to put away sin through the sacrifice of himself, is what the scripture speaks to us about. And so when John the Baptist says in verse 29 of chapter 1 that we read, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he is pointing to this event of the crucifixion, saying sin is now dealt with once and for all. And as Paul says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but," and I'm inserting, "because of Jesus' death on the cross, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Or he could have said, "Christ Jesus our sin sacrifice." A perfect sacrifice, a perfect salvation for his people. And then thirdly, Jesus' death was the covenantal sacrifice. And the key word here speaks of the relationship which was established. That's what a covenant is. It's a relationship. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 24, after God brought his people out of Egypt, and what we're talking about here is from the redemption in Egypt until the establishing of the covenant at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, which included Leviticus, is that in that period of time, God was doing all of these things that were all about Jesus. And three important things was he delivered them out of Egypt. Secondly, he established his covenant with them. And thirdly, he gave them his law and he gave them the sacrifices so that they could remain in his law, be forgiven for their sins, and continue in that relationship as his covenant people. Jesus is doing all of those three things in one in his death on the cross. And so back in Exodus chapter 24, we have the establishment of the old covenant. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Jesus, as he, at the Lord's Supper, said, "Behold my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins." And so Jesus is, his blood is the blood of the new covenant, as we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 11 in just a few minutes. And so as we think of what Jesus did for us on the cross, he set us free from bondage to sin and death. Secondly, he paid for our sins, shedding his blood so that ours would be spared. And thirdly, he established a relationship that each of us as God's children have with him in the new covenant. And that's what John really introduced. What we read in John chapter 1 this morning was just John saying, here's everything that Jesus has done when he died on the cross. To as many who believed, he gave them the right to become children of God, to have that relationship with him, who ultimately, because of that, are born of God. And so, in summary, as we come to the Lord's table, Jesus' death on the cross, two things came to mind to me that I wanted to share with you by way of application. And the first is John 3:16. Still see it from time to time behind the goalposts at football games, and in other places. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. And that life is a life of freedom. It is a life of redemption from sin, and it is a life of pure fellowship with our Creator and our Lord God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, every time that we come to the Lord's table, every time that we read about the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that God has given this to us lest we forget what Jesus did for us. There is no name under heaven by which we can be saved other than the name of Jesus himself. I proclaim him to you. His sacrifice was perfect. His sacrifice was absolutely necessary. His sacrifice saved me and saved all of you who profess faith in him from eternal death and damnation. Don't ever forget that. Children, I use communion time to remind you that this calling is to you as well. And I am delighted, as our parents and we all are, when children grow up and finally say, I understand that Jesus was my sin sacrifice, that he was my Passover sacrifice, that he is the sacrifice who has brought me into fellowship with his Heavenly Father, that a fellowship that will be eternal. Stand up and say, as for me,